Well, for 2 weeks now, I've been sharing with you my version of a Christmas carol, and that is my intention again this morning to continue my story, or as we will see, your story as my gift to you this Christmas, a gift that hopefully will get you thinking about what really matters. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you that we've had time already to worship you. We come here for that very reason, that we can gather as your people in this place and to give to you the praise that you deserve. Thank you so much for this holiday season where we reflect most especially on the birth of our Savior and his life. Father, I thank you that we as your people have time to do that, have a place to do that. But most of all, Father, we thank you that you have extended your grace to us, given us the ability to turn from our sins and to bow the knee to him who is indeed our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would be with us and that you would be exalted in what you see and hear in this place now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you, as I've done in the previous weeks, the differences between my version of the Christmas carol versus that of Dickens. You, not Scrooge, are the main character, and you are visited by an angel versus that of three ghosts on Christmas Eve. Where then our story started a couple of weeks ago. You were in your bed on Christmas Eve thinking about all the presents and plans that awaited you the next day when all of a sudden you were whisked out of your bed and into the night by an angel who tells you three things. The first thing that he tells you is that you're going to die. That reality, in other words, will be true of you just as it's been true of everyone before you. And the second thing that he tells you is that hell is a very real place, which is where your ride into the evening sky ultimately ends up. You are standing on the shore of hell itself, gazing into the pit of fire that consumes not only its space, but also its inhabitants. You see people, old and young, men and women, children, even babies, of every race and country there in its fiery midst, in agony as they feel the flames of that place burning the flesh from their bodies. And you realize in that moment why it is that the angel stressed its reality, or that it is a very real place, because there is no denying what your eyes are currently seeing, what your nose is currently smelling, what your ears are currently hearing. And it is awful. It is an awful place. So awful, as a matter of fact, that it makes you sick and a little offended. Why has the angel taken you, a Christian, to see or to experience such a place? What value could such a trip have? And that is when the angel tells you the third and the final thing. He has taken you to hell because there is a very good chance that you will end up there. Though you boast Christ as your Savior, he has not been your greatest love. He has not been your first priority. He has not been your supreme master, something that is made evident by your continual lack of affection for him, by your disobedience to all that he commands, and your constant practice of putting other things before him. In other words, though you boast him as Savior, he has not been your Lord. And where he is not Lord, Jesus will never be Savior. This the Bible, as you know, makes abundantly clear. Fortunately for you, however, what the angel has already said is not the end of your story, but only a warning. Though you will die, it won't be today. And though the very real place of hell could be where you end up, it doesn't have to. And that you know to be true, because just as quickly as you were transported into that awful place, hearing those awful possibilities, you are now transported back into your bed. As a matter of fact, it seems as though you never left. Maybe it was all just a dream. But that's when you realize the angel is still there. And though you are in your room, outside your door is something very different. You are not at home at all, but instead in Bethlehem. And it is now Christmas Day, but not just any Christmas Day. It is the very first Christmas Day. And what lies outside your bedroom door is the baby Jesus. He's just been born, and he's lying there in the manger with Mary and Joseph, looking on with great wonder and joy. And that is exactly when things begin to get weird again. Time all of a sudden seems to be moving much faster. As a result, you and the angel have become witnesses to not just Jesus as a baby, but now his entire earthly life. What beforehand you had only read about, you now experience firsthand within a matter of a couple of hours. And it is in the midst of this fantastical visual biopic that the angel again speaks. And here is what he now tells you. Here is the purpose for you seeing such things. The purpose is this: that you might learn what Jesus during his life learned. That you might see and gain wisdom from the things he himself gained wisdom from. Because this too, as the angel tells you, is necessary if you are to escape hell and instead know heaven as your eternal home. Now, as support for what I just said, Luke chapter 2, verse 40, as well as verse 52, tells us that Jesus did indeed learn or grow in the area of wisdom. Which means that what else we can expect to find in the life of our Lord is just that, wisdom that he learned, wisdom that was vital to continuing on the narrow path that leads to heaven. And that is exactly what wisdom is, and why it is then so important. It is this: knowledge or decisions or actions which protect that person from becoming the unfortunate recipient of those things in life that are harmful, unprofitable, or sinful. Let me say that again. It is knowledge, decisions, or actions which protect that person from becoming the unfortunate recipient of those things in life that are harmful, unprofitable, or sinful. Folly, which is the direct opposite of wisdom, is then knowledge, decisions, or actions which do not protect but propel that person in the direction of those things that are harmful, unprofitable, or sinful. And there's several texts that I'd like us to consider just to establish what I've told you just now as it relates to wisdom, and especially as it is contrasted then against its opposite, that being folly. So if you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to read to you Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. Just listen to this text as you are turning now to Proverbs 4. The writer says this: "My son, do not lose sight of these. Do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Verse 23: "Then you will walk on your way securely and not stumble." Keep these, sound wisdom. What will it do, or what is the fruit of that? You will walk securely and not stumble. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 there. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, meaning wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Skip down to verses 11 through 13. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step, the result, will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 say that wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you desire cannot compare with her. Chapter 16, verse 16 says, how much better than to get wisdom than gold? Chapter 23, verse 23 says that we are to buy wisdom and do not sell it. Proverbs chapter 24. Verses 3 through 7, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches, meaning knowledge related to wisdom. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in the abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom, however, is too high for a fool, meaning one who practices folly. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Verse 14, know that wisdom is such for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Chapter 28, verse 26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13 says this, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Chapter 7 verses 11 and 12 says this, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Verse 19 of this same text, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart, in other words, the one who practices folly, to the left. What does all this then mean? Well, it means this: the possession of wisdom or folly are not moral categories. Not moral categories. In other words, you are not in sin simply because you are on the path of folly. However, at the same time, it is a path that will inevitably lead there to sin and ultimately to death. Likewise, wisdom is the path that leads to righteousness, or more importantly, to eternal life. Therefore, what is necessary to get to heaven is not just the practice of righteousness, but also the know-how, i.e. the wisdom, which makes it possible. Hence, why the Scripture is not just then a repository of good and bad, but also of wisdom. This is why Paul says to Timothy, as it regards the Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:15, that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. So then, wisdom is important. It's important for us to learn, just as important as learning what is right and what is wrong. It is what gives to us the knowledge that that helps us to sail safely to heaven versus experiencing the shipwreck that many will because they do not have this knowledge or wisdom. And who better than to learn it from than the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I want to share with you now. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says this, in Jesus is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, what you, if my Christmas carol were completely true, would most of assuredly witness with your very own eyes that Jesus learned as wisdom during his earthly life. Wisdom that was necessary for him to learn in order for him to accomplish his task and make it safely back to his heavenly abode. Here then is what you would have seen here is what Jesus learned. The first point is this. The world is, or unbelievers are, and that's what I'm speaking of when I say the world is out to get you. The world is out to get you. Jesus learned that early on, that the world was not a nice place, but rather it was out to get him. We turn to places like Matthew chapter 2, at the beginning there of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 2, and what we see very early on, after the birth of Christ, is that there are individuals out there attempting to murder him or to kill him. And as a result of that, his family is forced to be on the run or to be moving all the time to avoid these particular threats. Starting there in verse 13 of chapter 2, it says this, "Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him or to murder him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I will call my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." But notice it continues, there are others. But verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned," meaning again, "in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." And so Jesus experienced this. People out to get him, the world, unbelievers, wanting to destroy him. This continues even on into his adult years. John chapter 7, verse 7, he says this, "The world cannot hate you," speaking to his brothers. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." The world hated Jesus, and we're told by Jesus himself that the world will also hate us. Those who do not kowtow to the world and its demonic ruler, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that the whole world lies under the power of Satan. And those who do not, as I say again, kowtow to him or to them are as a result on the world's hit list. In other words, the devil and the world hate us and seek to destroy or discredit us through persecution, through temptation, and also corruption. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 18, verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." Woe to the world for temptations to sin, meaning they've got all kinds of temptations there, opportunities for us to fall into sin. And in John 15, several chapters after Jesus says this here about himself, in John chapter 15, verse 19, he says this to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And again, who represents the world? Well, Satan, of course, the ruler over the world, but also anyone who is not in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. They are, according to the Bible, the world of unbelievers, the world of the wicked. That term, again, is a term that is used to refer to anybody who is not righteous or in a righteous relationship with Jesus Christ. They are the world. And again here, Jesus says, they will hate you just as they hated me. This is why Peter can say what he does in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says this, for the time that is past suffices for doing with the Gentiles. Another term that is used to speak of unbelievers is this term Gentiles. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles or unbelievers want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they, notice, malign you. They're going to persecute you. They hate you. They don't like it that you don't join with them in these evil or sinful practices. And so they will persecute you because of those things. Chapter 5 of this same epistle, verse 8, Peter goes on to say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, the ruler of the world, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And who he has a taste for more than anybody else are Christians. That's who he's looking to destroy or to devour. It's us that we are on his meal list. It's us that he wants to have for dinner. And this is the world, make no mistake about it. Be wise, as Jesus learned himself. The world is out to get you, to get you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 tells us that the devil, knowing that his time is short, went off to make war with those who profess the name of Jesus. An example of this, most especially as it relates to this idea of attempting to corrupt you, right? They don't have to kill you physically. All they really need to do is to destroy your witness, to discredit what you say. And one of the key ways that they do that is through corruption, getting you to be involved in their sinful practices. And Numbers 25, verse 1, or that whole chapter there is a perfect example of this. What Balaam did, or taught the king of Balak to do, as it related to the Israelites. And that was to send to them the Midianite women. And of course, what we find there is those women corrupting the Israelite men by their sexual immorality and their idolatry. And the world is all about this. If we're not going to conform to their ways, if we won't agree with them, then they won't love us. They will hate us, and they will attempt to destroy us or discredit our witness. The people of this world, unbelievers, are under the power and control of Satan. This means that though they may not be consciously aware of it, they are working for him and can never, hear me when I say this, can never have our best interest in mind. Never. And so again, they are under his control. We'll see some support for that here in just a second, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. They are under his control. Whether they're consciously aware of it or not, they are nonetheless, reality is, that they are under the control of Satan, who controls, this is actually what John means in 1 John 5:18 when he says the world is under his control or under his power, is that he is controlling their agendas. Which means that their agenda, as it relates to us, in friendship or anything else, is never, ever, ever with our best interest in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're not familiar with this text, I would encourage you to turn there. Here it talks about God's servant attempting to teach these individuals, correcting these individuals, and it says this, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come, notice, to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Come to their senses, which implies what? Implies that they were not of their senses before that repentance was given or is given. Right? They are, as the scripture depicts unbelievers elsewhere, they are darkened in their understanding. They are literally out of their minds. It's interesting because the world will make pot shots at Christianity and say, oh, well, you're the crazy people. You're the brainwashed people. You're the people who are out of your mind and believing that stuff. And actually, the Bible says it's just the opposite. They're the ones that are out of their mind. And that because their minds are being controlled by, again, the wicked ruler of this world. Their minds are being caught or captured by Satan himself, who is moving them in the direction of his agenda. His agenda. Other texts that speak to this, Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of our former state, says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following," notice, "the course of this world," which means this, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We talk about God being at work in us or through us. Well, here the same is true as it relates to the unbelievers in the world. Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience. He is controlling them. He is motivating them. He is the one that is causing them to think or do the things that they do, or he is a part of that process. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says this, "The way of the wicked is like a deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Let me just read that again. Think about that. The way of the wicked, this is any unbeliever, anybody of the world. The way of the wicked, the way of the world is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Again, they're under the control of Satan. And this means that though they are not consciously aware of that, that nonetheless they are working for him. It's like a deep darkness. They don't even know what they're doing. And nonetheless, they're doing it. They're doing it. And so the wisdom, again, beloved, is this. Understand, us who are not in that deep darkness, understand, those who have come to our senses, understand that the world, those in the world, those who are not in Christ, they are out to get you. Though they may not be consciously aware of that, nonetheless, they are working and under the control of the one who is. Which means, again, they can never, ever, 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 ever in that state have your best interest in mind. Instead, what they ultimately will have as their goal, or where we might say it will end up because of the one who is controlling them, is to destroy or discredit you, most especially your witness as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's truth. That's wisdom. Wisdom. The most dangerous and satanic people encountered by Jesus were the heretics. And what I mean by heretics are apostate people or false Christians or false brethren. They were the most dangerous or satanic, we might say, people that Jesus encountered. Those who claimed in our day to be Christians, or those who do claim to be Christians but are clearly not Christians. The same was true for the apostles. An example of this, Simon the sorcerer. You'll remember him from Acts chapter 8. He gets baptized, and Peter tells him that he is full of wickedness and that he needs to pray to God that God might forgive him his sin. And history tells us later that Simon did not repent, but he ended up apostatizing, and he became one of the worst persecutors of the church. As such, these individuals, as they are the focus of Jesus and the Apostle Paul's warnings in Scripture. They are its focus. And so, though there is a general focus as it relates to all people who are in the world under the control of Satan, they are the specific focus when it comes to warning Christians. as to who we need to be leery of. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about, or support. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus here says this, verses 5 and 6, speaking, by the way, of his own people. These are the Jews, but they are those that he's speaking of, or he's going to speak of, that they're heretics. They're apostate. They're false brethren. So they claim to be followers of God. They claim to be within God's covenant community among his people, and yet they are false in that, or they are apostate in that. And Jesus warns his disciples as it relates to these specific kinds of people. How we know, and we're going to get to that here in just a second, but how we know, I want you to see this, that he is indeed speaking of the Jews, those who claim to be following God. Notice verses 5 and 6. This is Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's sending his disciples out, and he says, the only place I want you to go is not to the general world of unbelievers, but rather to those who, get this, claim to follow God. They are of the house of Israel. And then in verse 16, he says this, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So now he's calling this this particular house, this lost house, the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged. Synagogues, a religious place, right? A place where they said they worshiped God. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up or rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Notice again, or take note to the fact, that those who are doing the persecuting here, those that Jesus is specifically warning them about, those who are out to get them, are those within the religious community, those who claim to be followers of God. Those are the most dangerous people that Jesus encountered, and they will always be the most dangerous people that we encounter. Paul in chapter 20 of Acts, as he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, he says this, I know that after my departure, verse 29, fierce wolves will come in among you. The idea of coming in, they will claim to be Christian, but they are again wolves. They're false brethren. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, meaning you claim you see them as brothers in Christ, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The warning, the specific warning, is as it relates to those who claim to be believers but are not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul states there that he was in danger at all times from, and I quote, false brethren. This is why he gives the warning that he does to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's not again speaking about those people in the world who don't make any claim to follow God. Of course, who he's speaking about here are the Judaizers, those who are telling the Christians they need to be in observance of those old covenant clean laws, who are mutilating the flesh, circumcision. But here, the warning is specific to them. Here's who you need to be most specifically concerned about. Here are those who are really out to get you, the dogs, the evildoers, those who claim to follow Christ but are false. 2 Peter 2:1, a text you're familiar with. Peter says there, chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. What this means then for us? What this means for us? First of all, it means this. Being careful to not spend too much time with unbelievers. Being careful to not spend too much time with unbelievers, especially those who claim to be Christian but are false. As we've seen already, those are the most dangerous. So being careful to not spend too much time with unbelievers, lest we be corrupted or enticed by them. And the connection there to those who claim to be Christian. How are we corrupted? By listening to their wrong or false theology, their way of thinking about God that ultimately leads to sin. As A.W. Tozer used to say, a low view of God leads to dirty living. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul says this, bad company corrupts good morals. And who it is that Paul is specifically speaking about there are individuals who claim to be Christian. They were those who were in that particular covenant community telling them that there was no resurrection. And that bad theology was then encouraging them to go off, as he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, then there's no consequence for our actions. We might as well do whatever we want, you see. And so that kind of bad company corrupts. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked or sit in the seat of sinners. Blessed is that man. Right? I'm not hanging out with those types of people. That's not where I spend my time. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And what he means here, using more covenant-related terminology. Inside would be those inside covenant, in covenant with Jesus Christ. Outsiders are those outside covenant relationships. So those who are of the world or still under the power of Satan. He says, be careful or walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each or any person. It's interesting there that he's bringing time into play. Walk in wisdom. The way that you, and as it relates here to time, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Those who are outside, those particular individuals, the way that we, because of the danger associated with them, the way that we spend our free time with them is different. That's his point. We understand that that's where we understand the danger. We understand that's not where the majority of our free time should be spent. And it changes again how we spend it. We, as he says again, we are to make the best use of that time. And that, he tells us, means this, that it's to be conversation that is seasoned with salt. And as we've talked about before, that means understanding where they're coming from spiritually. What they believe or don't believe, which means the conversation that you're having with them is not about movies or music or video games or other stupid, pointless junk. That in no way, shape, or form is going to be considered by God a best use of your time. It means the conversations that you're having with outsiders, best use of time, is gospel conversations. Being very careful. Understanding that if you're in that environment, you're in there for ministry. Being careful, understanding they work for the devil. And the devil's goal in this life is to destroy and discredit Christians, which means their goal in this life, whether they know it or not, is the same. And so the time that I spend with them is like saying, well, how long are you going to stay in a pool with a shark? I like hanging out there. It's not a dolphin. Right? I mean, can you imagine if they had some kind of exhibit that's like, come swim with the sharks? How many people would do it? I guess maybe today there's a lot of people that are just that stupid, right? But if you're wise, how many people are going to do that? And yet that's exactly what the Bible, beloved, is telling us. That's what Jesus learned that the world is to us. It's like swimming with the sharks. What it means also, what this means for us is this: never having them or allowing them to have us as our best friends. This is a big thing when you're in, usually when you're in elementary school, the first thing that you got to get kind of latched down is who your best friend is, right? Boys do it just like the girls, but it's, you know, it's all the talk. Who's your best friend? And, you know, everything revolves around who your best friend is. Well, that happens even in our church here, right? Our young people are in the school and they're around this and they're told that that's everything. You got to figure out who your best friend is. And the problem is that you can't have unbelievers as your best friend. At least you shouldn't have them as your best friend. Maybe that's the better way to put it. Because if you do, again, it's like having a shark for your best friend. In other words, we should never entrust or endear ourselves to unbelievers through the possession of a close relationship with them. Let me say that again. Never entrusting or endearing ourselves to unbelievers through the possession of a close relationship with them. You know, Jesus, again, we can learn from Jesus. John chapter 2, there were a whole bunch of people that after they saw him turned those water pots into kegs for the party, all of a sudden they wanted to be his best friend. And Jesus knew this. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they were not truly submitting their lives to him, but they just liked him because he made all the alcohol for the party. And we're told this, verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, that's wisdom. And Jesus learned that. Right? There were things that Jesus knew, and there were things that Jesus had to learn as a man. And this is one of the things that I believe that he learned. He learned that the world was out to get him. He learned that the world was no good. He learned that the people in the world couldn't be trusted and that you don't entrust yourself to people in the world. Listen, entrusting or endearing yourself to people in the world equals another E word, and that is this: enticement. When you endure your heart in a close relationship to somebody else, you are then enticed or you are easily influenced by that person. And so parents, when you have, sometimes I hear parents say about their kids, well, my child is easily influenced, but that's really a step too far. What you need to first deal with is who have they endeared themselves to. It doesn't matter that they're easily influenced. We're all at some point easily influenced. We're influenced by who we've given our loyalties to. You see, and that's the issue. That's what needs to be nipped in the bud, right? Is dealing with who they've endeared themselves to. Well, again, they should never have unbelievers as their best friends. Parents, as it relates to you, this means always reminding or warning your children of this reality. But there's other things that you remind your kids of. It's part of the preventative maintenance that God has given to a parent in the same way that he's given to a church. You have the reactive side of things, which is the discipline side of things, and you have the preventative side of things, and that is the discipleship portion. And so you as parents, whether you realize it or not, you do it all the time. It's just that you do it with the things that matter most. What do I mean by the fact that you do it all the time? Well, when your kids are small, here's some of the things you do, right? Before they go to bed, did you brush your teeth? How many times, parents, do you say that, right? Things like that, right? And that's that preventative piece, because you don't want a huge dentist bill several years later, right? So you're doing that preventative work. Well, in the same way, God says that we're to be preventative in this way, reminding our kids of the world that every day they go into, reminding them of what that world is really about and what that world is really after, and it's their souls. Proverbs chapter 4. I love this. In the Proverbs, you have Solomon. Much of the Proverbs are written by Solomon to impart wisdom to his child. And Proverbs chapter 4, just one example. And really what I want you to see here is how often in the midst of everything he says, we have him really pleading from the vantage point of a father, reminding his children, "Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep her, keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get, get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter," and here now is the wisdom, "the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it." Notice, it isn't hang out with them. Avoid it. Make them your best friend. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep. Notice that he's speaking now of all the wicked, and he can speak this way because Solomon had good theology. He knew who was ultimately controlling the wicked, the unbeliever, the outsider. They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. And so there, that wisdom. But again, notice it's all kind of covered in this, "Hear, my son." A father, a parent to his child, reminding his child of the world that he's going into and how through wisdom to avoid those paths which will ultimately lead to his destruction. Parents, that's your job. It isn't just about telling them to brush their teeth. It's also telling them to be wise as it relates to the wicked world that is out to get them. Jesus learned this. We need to learn it as well. Understanding what else this means is understanding they are the enemy. The world is the enemy. Enemies that we are called to love, yes, and to act righteously toward, but still the enemy. God's enemies, beloved, are our enemies. Make no mistake about it. Psalm 139, verses 17 through 24, David says this: "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, then they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, that last portion there, the reason I read that is because that's probably the portion of this particular psalm that you're most familiar with, right? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. But notice again what comes just before it, which is a part of this. There's no doubt, right, that David, in what he's saying here, believes that this is righteous thinking, that these are righteous desires. It isn't like he says all this stuff and then he says, oh, search me, God, and what God's going to find is that what he just said was wrong. Right? This is a part of it. Know that my thoughts are your thoughts. Know, as we started, how precious to me are your thoughts. You hate the wicked. I want to be like you. I want to be found in the everlasting way, which means this: my enemies, God, are your enemies. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Notice this is on the page of your Bible. It is inspired by God himself. They are our enemies. Do we love them? Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies. But notice, it isn't love them as our friends. They're still enemies. Love your enemies, but they're still your enemies. And we are to hate them in the same way that God hates them, which this is where now, at least in my finite, itty-bitty little brain, I cannot reconcile the two. How is it that if that is true, beloved, they're my enemy, they can at the same time be my best friend? Does that make any sense to you, kids? Parents who have kids who bring other kids home, and Sally's their best friend, and Sally's an outsider. She's a God-hater under the influence of Satan. She's got nice, cute little pink little bows in her hair, whatever, but nonetheless, she's a demon-controlled child. Merry Christmas. Is it maybe that you've not read this, or maybe, and I've already used Sally, so your girl's name is something other than Sally, but are you telling that something other than Sally girl that this is how she's to view Sally? And the only way that Sally's ever going to change out of that demon-controlled position that she's currently in, which, by the way, will never have your daughter's interest or best interest in mind, the only way that's going to change is if your daughter does her job in making the best use of her time with that outsider by walking in wisdom with her. And so the kinds of conversations, parents, you have with your child who is friends with these people because you want them to be friends with these people, as you say, so tell me about your gospel conversations with Sally. Did you talk about Christ? Did you talk about God? You know, the Bible talks about parents talking with their children when they rise, when they sit at the table, when they lie down, when they walk, by the way, that you're to talk about God. Well, we can do the same with the outsider, can we not? Is that what it is? Or is it, hey, how was My Little Pony today that you watched with Sally? Or maybe it's your son, and oh, how was football? That's great. They're not there for that. Beloved, we're not here for that. This world is not our permanent home. And if you live that way, it will be the last home you ever live in, because what should be your permanent home, your citizenship in heaven, will be gone. We live differently. And what we do as it relates to the outside world, in wisdom, understanding that they're to get us, is just like getting into that shark tank. And the only reason we get into that shark tank is in the hopes of turning that shark into something other than a shark. That's the purpose. Finally then, realizing what this means is this: realizing that the persecution we will most assuredly face from false brethren or family is a sign that we are standing firm for the gospel and on our way to heaven. Again, Jesus, from that text in Matthew chapter 10, I read it to you earlier, but just listen again. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And so he goes to those, or Jesus uses those relationships that are near and dearest to us, those of family. And he says, they're going to be the ones who betray us. They will be the ones persecuting us. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But here's the condition. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Understand that if you endure through that persecution, it is a sign of your salvation. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. Philippians chapter 1, Paul actually speaks this way in the form of a command. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And really, that should be, all of us should think this way, right? The manner of my life, this is what I want to live. I want to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Tim and I were in the back talking, and I told him, we were talking about he's witnessing to other officers as a result of what took place and how it doesn't really matter that he's going to live for God. And I said, that's what makes us fearless, because we're going to live, and to use Paul's words here, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that we can do like the Romans used to say, so that we can die a good death. You know, you're all going to die. So why sit around trying to somehow avoid that? Rather think, and this is at least one good thing that they, or one thing they got right. Learn how to live in such a way that when you die a good death. Right? And that kind of living is a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This, now notice, here's the part. So you're standing firm. He said, okay, this is what I want to hear. You're standing firm in the gospel, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that is from God. When you stand firm, Paul is saying, and you stand firm in the midst of persecution, anybody can stand when there's no trouble, right? But when you stand, or you take, more importantly, the stand in the midst of the world, and they begin to persecute you, they begin to, using that shark analogy, they smell the blood in the water and they're coming for it, and you stand firm. This, Paul says, just as Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 10, this is a sign. This is a sign of your salvation, that you're one going to heaven. 2 Thessalonians, Paul brings it up again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he says this, we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faithfulness in the midst of all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Notice again, so they've got to push back here, right? The world is pushing back. Notice what he says. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. And so again, what does this all mean for us? The world is out to get us. We're wise to what that means as it relates to our disposition in relation to that world, realizing that when they persecute us, we will most assuredly face persecution, but when we do, this is a sign, if we stand firm in it, it is a sign that we are on our way to heaven. Well, the second and last thing that I want to share with you here this morning is, again, as it relates to what Jesus learned as wisdom, is this. God's house and people are where it's at. God's house and people are where it's at. God's house and people are where it's at. Jesus also learned that being in God's special house and with God's covenant people, meaning believers, was the most beneficial place or environment to be on the planet. What he discovered? Two things. God's house is the best place for deep learning and getting strong or becoming mature in the faith. Why do I say that? Well, because of where we find him as a young boy. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 41, there right after, we're told in verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And I believe that this was something that there were things, again, that Jesus knew, and I think that there were things also, or we know, that there were things that Jesus learned as it related to wisdom. And I, again, believe that this is one of those things, and why we're told there in verse 40, just prior to that, about him growing in this way, and then right after this particular account in verse 52, we're told the same thing, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. He learned that God's house and that God's people is where it's at. But notice there in that account, two things were told about Jesus, what he was doing while he was there. Listening, we're told, and asking questions. You know, those are the two most important keys really to deep learning, is that you are listening. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You need to listen, and then also asking questions, right? Being involved in the process. By the way, deep learning is the key to getting strong or becoming mature, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. If you're going to no longer be tossed to and fro, as it says in the text, if you're to be a mature man or woman in Christ, it means that you are in the midst of deep learning and you understand the value of that deep learning. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 speaks of the man who refused to listen to his teacher and how his life ended in destruction. And Jesus knew this. He knew that God's house was the best place for that, for deep learning, for getting strong, becoming mature in the faith. Here's what else he knew, that God's people are our true family and friends, and therefore the people that God wants us most with. So this now, notice, is the contrast to what we just talked about. Not with the world, not hanging out with the world, not hanging out with outsiders and talking about all the junk they want to talk about. It's God's house. And God's people, that's where it's at. That's where God wants us. That's what's most pleasing to God. Those are the people that he wants us with. They are the best environment for us to please the Lord, find encouragement, and be reminded of what matters most and is the best use of our time. The example or the support for this, Jesus learning this, comes from Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. It's one I'm sure that you're familiar with. Jesus, like all Jews in his day, grew up with a very strong kind of family ethic. And what I mean by family is physical family or blood relationship. That was a very important and still is within a lot of Jewish families or societies that still hold to what Jews many years ago held to, and that included even in Jesus's day, and that was that this idea of blood family coming really first, or that's where your loyalties are to be found. So this is the kind of home that Jesus grew up in. Nonetheless, verse 20 tells us this, speaking about Jesus. Then he went home, and the crowd, people, by the way, the crowd are not his blood relatives. That's the idea of what it said family here, but the crowd, others, in other words, gathered again so that they could not even eat, meaning that there were so many people in the house, Jesus couldn't even eat. And when his family, now here's in contrast to that, his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. What is he doing, in other words? This is out of, and here the idea of out of mind, he's crazy in this way. He's not performing, or he's not behaving according to what he's been taught. And isn't that essentially today how we determine whether somebody's crazy or not? Is that they're not conforming to the norms of society or what they were taught growing up in a particular culture, right? You go over to some countries and they eat rotten food stuffed inside old dead body or animal carcasses, right? And over there to eat that kind of stuff is normal. You eat that kind of stuff over here and you're out of your mind, right? Because it doesn't conform to what you're taught. And so the idea here is the same. They say, what is he doing spending this much time with people who are not his physical family? He is out of his mind. And so what do? They go to him. Verse 31, skipping down to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside his house, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They want to talk to you, and no doubt what they want to talk to him about is the fact that he's crazy. What is he doing spending all this time with these people? And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now notice it's different than him sitting around with a bunch of losers, a bunch of outsiders and unbelievers. And he's like, hey, Ma, these are my mother and brothers and sisters, man. Right? Take a chill pill. The people that Jesus considered to be his family, those that he learned, became wise in his understanding to, were those who, as he says here, whoever does the will of God. It means those who are within and maintaining their relationship with God within that covenant community. He says, that's my family. That's where it's at. That's where God, in other words, wants me. He wants me in his house and with his people. Those two groups, Jesus says, I've learned or to be my focus. My focus. This is why then in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44, it says that after being baptized, they immediately devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking the bread, to fellowship and prayer. And what we have for the next two chapters is the demonstration of that very thing. They're together. And they, where do you think they got that from? Where do you think they learned, or who they learned that from? Now, what this then means for us, again, what that means then for us, it means this: being in God's house and having fellowship with God's people, talking about the faith. Psalm 119:37, I love it, says this: turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Being with God's people, having fellowship. Beloved, that's what it means to have fellowship. We can talk about the other stuff. It doesn't mean that that stuff is evil to talk about that stuff, but we need to be careful, right? When we spend time together, we need to be talking about the things that matter. Being in God's house and having fellowship with God's people should be where we're spending a large portion of our free time. For sake of time this morning, I'm just going to reference two texts here, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, again dealing with time. There again, make the best use of your time because the days are evil. And it says, don't give your time to getting drunk with wine and to dissipation, things that don't get you anywhere. Rather, be with each other in an environment where you're speaking to one another spiritual things or singing spiritual songs. And all songs are, if they're truly spiritual, are just preaching put to music. And so you're preaching or you're speaking God's word to one another. This is why Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16 says that we are to be strong in that, speaking the word of God, being rich in God's word with one another. These are commands, which means that we need then also to be deliberate about this, not passively waiting for someone to call us to get together, but seeking it out, right? Beloved, that is never an excuse. Well, no one's ever called me. Have you called anyone? We're a family, right? I don't know anybody in this church that would close their doors off to anybody here who's family, ever, ever. It's an, right? Amen? It's, oh, our homes are always open. It's all of us have the obligation to seek these things out. Secondly, what this means is this: being in God's house and having fellowship with God's people is one of the ways we show our love, our loyalty to God. Our love or loyalty to God. It is also the way that we are to seek Him and His righteousness, since to seek the righteous, meaning believers, is a part of what it means to seek righteousness and the God who possesses it. For those under discipline, this is one of the key ways that you show your repentance, right? is that you're seeking to want to be with the righteous, which means you are by that seeking to be righteous. And those are the people then you want to be with. You're seeking that out. Psalm 26 is one that I do want to turn to. I am attempting to be mindful of our time. Psalm 26, I want you to see the contrast here. David's heart. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. Notice the use of his time. I don't sit with them. I don't want to be with those people. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. Where do you suppose the altar is? What is he speaking about now? What is the locale, the location that he is speaking of? Well, here it is, if we don't know. Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In, notice, the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The level place, the place of wisdom, the path that's going to get you to righteousness is in God's house with God's people. Consider from this particular psalm that Dave is communicating here his desire to be in God's house and not with the wicked of this world. And by doing so, he is equally communicating his love and his loyalty to God, that he is seeking after him in righteousness. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2 says this, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. So I have looked upon your sanctuary. Again, David understood that if I'm seeking after God, if I'm seeking his face, if I'm seeking his righteousness, then it means I am seeking his sanctuary, his house. The end result of seeking this kind of righteousness, Romans 2, verses 6 and 8 tell us, it is the gaining of glory and immortality. He will give us, David says, or rather Paul says, eternal life. Thirdly, what this means for us, being in God's house and having fellowship with God's people, this that Jesus learned, that we need to learn, having that kind of fellowship, being in that place, is the path of safety or protection, both morally and as it relates to wisdom. Again, the Psalms speak to this. Psalm chapter 5, I want to read all 12 verses here. Bear with me. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all, notice, who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread, notice, your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And again, the question is, what is the location of all this protection and being covered as with a shield? It is when we enter into God's house. And does that mean that we're just saying anytime we're in this place, we're safe? No, but it's because we love being in this place and with our God that God puts in this place and through our time here, his protection upon us. There's no doubt in my mind that the reason that Tim is back there today playing the guitar earlier is because God was directing where those bullets would hit and would not hit. He protects his people, right? And here David is saying, because of that, I have you as my shield. You become my refuge because I enter into your house. And the reason I can enter into there is because I hate the things that you hate, and I'm not a rebel. I understand that this is the place where your blessings are dispensed, and among those blessings are the blessings of protection. Psalm 27 speaks to this as well. Psalm 27, I'll see if I can just jump to some things here for sake of time. I was going to read for you verses 1 through 10, but he says here, one thing that I've asked of you, verse 4, O Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me on high, or upon a high rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. My mother and father, verse 10, have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And the idea is, He will take me into His house. Verses 11 and 12, my adversaries breathe out violence against me, but in the Lord I take refuge. My heart takes courage. God, again, His house, His people, this is the place where we receive the kind of protection that David is speaking of here. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 9, another text that I would encourage you to look at that speaks this way. As I say also, it's not just safety or protection as it relates to physical things, moral things, but also as it relates to wisdom itself. Proverbs 24, 6, victory is found in many counselors. Many counselors, the body of Christ. We have a body that we can go to, that we can gain wisdom when buying a house or buying a car. You know, a large percentage of the troubles that happen in this church that are not moral issues, a large percentage of those problems that we have in this church come from people not using the body of Christ and making decisions, usually financial decisions, to buy something or to do something. And I don't know where this comes from, but there's almost this idea that if they do that, then that makes them look stupid. It's actually just the opposite. The way you look smart is by using the resources and the body and the wisdom and the counselors that God's given to you. Anytime I do just about anything, I call my brothers. I'm always talking, getting their thoughts, because I understand that there's wisdom in that. God's given that to us. But the only way you have that is by being a part of the body of Christ and building those kinds of relationships where you feel comfortable then to pick up that phone and call, right? Fourthly, being in God's house and having fellowship with God's people is also the path to blessing, both spiritually and physically. I know this is related, but I wanted to break it out just to deal with some different issues related or different issues away from the idea of that of like protection. Psalm 36. This is a text that I want you to look at here, because there were some things in my study this week that came out of this. Psalm 36. And again, for sake of time, I'll deal with the part that is most pertinent to our time now. He says this, verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Now I want you to just put your finger in there and then turn back to Psalm 16. You're going to see similar words in verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart was glad and my whole being rejoiced. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See that word pleasures? So in His presence, at His right hand, we know where God's presence is. It's in His house. But notice here that word pleasures. It's exactly, beloved, the same word that is used. Now turning back to Psalm 36, verse 8, where it says again this. You give them in your house. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the rivers of your, and here it's translated delights. It's the same word that's translated there in 16, pleasures. And here's the interesting thing. It's exactly the same word, only in the plural form. That is translated in Genesis chapter 2, Eden. all that word Eden means is pleasures or delight. And so what we're being told in Genesis 2 is that that was a garden. It was a place of pleasures, of delight. It was the epicenter that they were then, through their obedience to God, to see become essentially covering the entire planet as they expanded the borders of that pleasurable place. And here we're told that that pleasurable place, the source of those same pleasures, those in, again, here in the plural form, those Edens are in God's house. Now, I told you again, does it mean that we're only blessed when we're sitting here? If that's what you're thinking, then you're getting it wrong. Rather, it's the idea that because we're committed to this and we're in this place worshiping Him and giving to Him what is pleasing, what we carry out is that blessing. And this is exactly what we're told then, turning now to the New Testament and what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. I wish we had more time. There's other texts that I would have us to turn to as it relates to this idea, but this really gets at the heart of it. Verses 22 and 23, and he put all things, speaking of Christ, under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And here's what it says in the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the idea is that as we come into church and the more we're committed to being in this place and being together and assembling as his people, as we do that, it's like we've got bags and God is filling those bags with the protection and with the provision and with the pardon, which is what we partake of in the table. All of those things, the promise of paradise later, all of those things, he's packing our bags so that we take those delights out with us into the world. And this Moses prayed and said, and understood this to be what makes the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. He said, let them see the distinction between your people, those that you bless, and those outside. And so we come in looking, expecting those things. And Jesus knew this. The question is, do we? You know, I believe there's a direct proportion, beloved, between the blessings you receive and the time you spend in worship or the commitment you make to God's house. And the reason I say that is because, one, because of how Scripture speaks of it, but two, experience. The people that are shoddy about coming to church or being involved and serving and are always missing for whatever reason, we get to the end of the year, we're here at the end of the year, and they're like right on the brink of being, you know, booted because of it. Those people, every single time for the almost two decades I've been doing this, are always the people who are always on the low end of blessings too. Now, is that just coincidence? Or is it just good theology? Right. There's blessings. And God knows those who are committed to Him, who love Him, who, as He says, who seek His face. And the place, the new Eden on earth, the taste of our heavenly home is found in God's church. Here, Dr. Michael Morales says it this way. Life with God in God's house was the goal of creation, which is depicted as a house in Scripture. And so here now he's speaking of that Edenic environment, and it becomes, or that's transported or given, or a piece of that becomes the covenant community. And God says, when you're a part of that and you're committed to that and you're my people and I'm your God in that place, I pack your bags. I make life good. I make life good. There's wisdom in that, is there not? Because listen, you know what? Call me crazy, but when life is good, it's a lot easier to obey. Is it not? So play the fool and say, I'm not going to do that, and I've got other things to do. And then your life, you're like I used to say, you're hitting the sucky button all the time. Your life sucks. And now it's a lot harder, isn't it, to be obedient when it's that way? Well, maybe it's this wisdom piece today that you really need to be listening to. What this also means, protection and blessing, is the picture depicted by, this is a little bit separate, let me just share it with you. Protection and blessing is the picture depicted by the arrangement in the holy place and the Levitical pronouncement made every Sabbath from God's house. You may not appreciate this, but I do. In Numbers 8, we're told, the boring book of Numbers, right? We're told that the menorah, the lampstand that the priest was to light, it says that the big thing that God emphasizes over and over is that its light is to shine forward. And the reason that that is the case is because of what was in front of the lampstand. And do you know what that was? It was the place where they stacked the 12 loaves of showbread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. And the whole idea of that lamp was, this is God's glory or his presence or his blessings, his protection. And so the idea was is that God wanted in that most holy place, what he wanted represented, what he wanted depicted for the people of God, was that as long as they were in his presence, his blessing and his protection would shine upon them. And this is why every Sabbath, when the people would worship God together, the Levitical priest was commanded to give that, and I'm going to do a terrible job, so let me just read it to you. But he was to proclaim these words over them. And now you get the picture. You have the showbread there shining, or symbolic of God shining his presence upon his people. And here now the priest then would say these words to the people. The Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel by saying to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Beloved, we're in that type of a place now. And it's God's presence that shines upon us in this place. And so the more we get of that, the better, right? Two more final things, and then we're done. These will be quick, but what this means for us, God's house and God's people is where it's at. What that means is, in contrast to what we said about the world, our best friends should be among the saints. Psalm 119:63, I am a companion, a close friend of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. And finally, we should be happy to go to God's house. Psalm 122, verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And now we know why. Now we know why. Well, we've run out of time again, and I thank you for being patient with me as I finished this long second point. Our story, however, is not complete, or your story is not complete. There is more wisdom that Jesus, our Master, learned during his earthly life that will prove to be vital to us in our endeavor to safely reach heaven. And so plan on coming back next week to hear what remains. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the time that we've had together to sit and to listen and hopefully to learn from what it is that our Master learned during his earthly life. Make it so here in this body. Make us a people who are wise. Make us parents who are reminding our children and teaching our children about these things, that they would grow to be wise men and women. And I pray that you would continue to use this congregation through the wisdom that you teach us to reach others for you. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name.